Are you saved? Do you know it in your heart that you personally are saved? Are you confident that you will be part of the first resurrection? Let's turn to Ephesians 2 and start in verse 8. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8. For you have been delivered by grace through trusting, and even this is not your accomplishment, but God's gift. You were not delivered by your own actions, therefore no one should boast. For we are of God's making, created in union with the Messiah Jesus, for a life of good actions already prepared by God for us to do. What gives you the confidence that you will be saved? I admit that I have had my doubts, certainly as I was growing up, and I'd like to take this opportunity to walk through that struggle with you. Now, obviously, one of the prerequisites for salvation is baptism, and we get that in Acts 2. And I'm sure many of you have heard this. I'm sure many of us heard this last week or a couple weeks ago. Acts 2, verse 37. And it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" So prior to being baptized, I understandably believed that I would not be a part of the first resurrection. If something should happen to me, I could hope to be part of the second resurrection. One benefit of our theology is that we don't worry about a child being sent to hell because we didn't baptize them as infants, as many other Christians do. If a child dies before being baptized, we know that they will have a full, long life with a sure knowledge of God and Jesus when they can accept Him and become baptized on their own. That child is free to make the decision on their own. We are never asked to make it for them. So, baptism is a choice. What are we choosing when we get baptized? Well, that choice troubled me for a long time, even after I was baptized. I grew up in the church. I studied the Bible as a child because of my parents and their faith. My mom grew up in the church, too. My dad was called when he was 30. And they were both very independent-minded. They were both ready to discard tradition where tradition defied scripture. And they took an active role in my Christian education, my brother's Christian education, my sister's Christian education. The three of us knew many of the stories of the Bible. We knew where to find them. We knew most of them in great detail. We also knew a lot of the theology. And there was a greater focus on big ideas and critical thinking and less on being able to turn to book, chapter, and verse for the various proof texts. But when I went to college, I neglected my Bible studies. I didn't know of any churches that I could attend. I was isolated. The nearest church I knew of was 70 miles away, and I didn't have a car. I felt like I'd abandoned God because I didn't have the strength to keep His Sabbaths on my own. During my sophomore year of college, the Methodist pastor of a friend of mine gave me a ride home one night, and we sat in his car for a while, talking, once we got there. And near the end of that conversation, he asked me, Are you saved? I hadn't been baptized yet. I don't know. I felt ashamed. And this stuck with me. Why didn't I know if I was saved? Well, part of it, I wasn't baptized yet. But the other part was that I had committed the unpardonable sin. Or at least, that's what I'd been taught. I'd heard several times from the pulpit that the unpardonable sin was the departure from the way. Once you were on the way and you left, you could never return and find salvation. I can't tell you how many times I heard that from the pulpit growing up. By the time I graduated college, I was starved for community. 4 years without anybody to keep Sabbath with. So during my senior year, I would take a 200-mile train ride to attend services. A friend would pick me up at the train station, take me to services, let me spend the night at his place, and then take me to the train station the next morning, and then 200 miles to get back home. So by the time I got out of college, I was ready to start attending services on a pretty regular basis. I was no longer starved for community, but I still felt lost. During the feast after I graduated college, my father came up to me and said, "I think you're ready to get baptized." That meant the world to me. That blessing from my father. "I think you're ready to get baptized." I was a bit excited, too. I had no idea. What should it feel like to be ready for baptism? That bit of affirmation meant a lot to me. And the next year, at the feast, my dad baptized me. That year, that feast, was one of the best and most memorable feasts for me. More because of the family than the church that we attended with. But I still didn't feel much of a change. I didn't feel a swelling of power or significant change of mind. I still didn't study much. What should have happened? Was I saved? I still wasn't sure. Yes, I'd been baptized, but the church that I was attending weekly felt cold and unwelcoming. I had a couple of friends I saw outside of church, but otherwise felt like an unwanted outsider. The messages I heard seemed uninspired and unenthusiastic, and I couldn't find someone to discuss them with. People presumed bad things about me and projected evil motives behind my actions, and I became disillusioned. I moved to another town and spent another 4 years not attending church. There were churches in that town, yes. But my frustration with that previous church had sickened me of the fellowship. Again, I felt like I had abandoned God and I was neglecting my Bible studies. And that frustration caught up with me. When I moved again, I was ready to turn around and start fellowshipping with the brethren again. And where I moved, I found two congregations, one right after another, that were warm and welcoming. This is what church is supposed to feel like. People there were excited to talk about the message. They had an opinion, and they weren't afraid to express it. And when I was invited to speak, I wanted to ignite those discussions. Was I saved? Maybe. I felt it was possible. But my past sins hung over me. Hadn't I committed that unpardonable sin? How could I be saved? Have you asked yourself that same question? Did you commit the unpardonable sin? What is this unpardonable sin? Well, I tried looking for these scriptures, and so let's turn there real quick. The first one we'll turn to is Matthew 12. And we'll start in verse 22. Matthew 12, starting in verse 22. Then some people brought him a man controlled by demons who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both speak and see. The crowds were astonished and asked, "This couldn't be the son of David, could it?" But when the Pharisees heard of it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, that this man drives out demons." However, knowing what they were thinking, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not survive. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. So how can his kingdom survive? Besides, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So they will be your judges, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can someone break into a strong man's house and make off with his possessions unless he first tie up the strong man? After that, he can ransack his house. Those who are not with me are against me, and those who do not gather with me are scattering. Because of this, I tell you that people will be forgiven any sin and blasphemy. But blaspheming the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. One can say something against the Son of Man and be forgiven, but whoever keeps on speaking against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, neither in the world today nor in the world to come. Okay, there's proof text number one, and sometimes that last verse is taken out of context, but I've included the context for you. We'll come back to that. But what does it mean to blaspheme or speak against the Holy Spirit? Let's turn to Hebrews 6 next. Hebrews 6. We'll start in verse 4, Hebrews 6, verse 4. For when people have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become sharers in the Holy Spirit, and tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the world to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them so that they turn from their sin, as long as, for themselves, they keep executing the Son of God on the stake all over again and keep holding him up to public contempt. For the land that soaks up frequent rains and then brings forth the crop useful to its owners receives a blessing from God, but if it keeps producing thorns and thistles, it fails the test and is close to being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. If you have seen the light and fallen away, is there no hope for redemption? Let's turn a couple chapters back to Hebrews 10, and we'll start in verse 26. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26. For if we deliberately continue to sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only the terrifying prospect of judgment, of raging fire that will consume the enemies. Someone who disregards the law of Moses is put to death without mercy on the word of two or three witnesses. Think how much worse will be the punishment deserved by someone who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has treated as something common the blood of the covenant which made him holy, and who has insulted the Spirit, giver of God's grace. For the one we know is the one who said, "Vengeance is my responsibility, I will repay," and then said, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There. That's the proof text that haunted me for so long. That's the scripture I'd heard from the pulpit so many times as a child. If we deliberately continue to sin after receiving the knowledge of truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for my sins. I'd received that knowledge of the truth. I'd been baptized, and still I'd left. What remains for me but judgment? How did it benefit me to know the way as a child if there remains no forgiveness once I deviate? I'm reminded of my father's interpretation of Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The verse goes from child to old. It doesn't say what happens in the middle. Are we doing our children a favor by raising them right? Is there an allowance for deviation? My father would say, "It's okay for if your kid deviates for a while. If you did your job as a parent, they'll come back when they're ready." A deviant child is not forever lost. Jesus expresses something similar in the parable of the prodigal son. Gaining knowledge of the truth is not the point of no return. This is evidence in the story of David. We know David had knowledge of the truth. And we know that David was ultimately saved and will reign with Christ. We've got, I'll turn to two prophecies. One is in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 23. "I will raise up one shepherd to be in charge of them, and he will let them feed, my servant David. He will pasture them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." The other that I'll turn to is in Hosea. That's the first of the minor prophets, Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. "Afterwards, the people of Israel will repent and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and his goodness in the age to come." The point is repeatedly made, whether old covenant or new, that coming to the knowledge of the truth is not a point of no return. If you sin after knowing the truth, there remains a forgiveness of that sin. Of course, we find forgiveness of sin only when we repent of that sin. This isn't reciting the Lord's Prayer, saying a Hail Mary, or saying the sinner's prayer. The exemplar of repentance is found in Psalm 51, a favorite for setting to music. Let's turn in there and look at a few excerpts. Psalm 51. And I'll be bouncing around a little bit in here. We'll start with the introduction. David wrote this when Nathan the prophet came to him after his affair with Bathsheba. Verse 3. For I know my crimes. My sin confronts me all the time. In verse 7, he says, sprinkle me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. In verse 12, he says, restore my joy in your salvation, and let a willing spirit uphold me. And in verse 17, my sacrifice to God is a broken spirit. God, you won't spurn a broken, chastened heart. Repentance is recognition of your sin, your separation from God, and your resolution to return to Him. Repentance is the prerequisite for forgiveness. In Acts 2, Peter's response to what must we do to be saved was repent and be baptized. What is baptism? Is repentance a prerequisite for baptism? John the Baptist was preaching the coming kingdom and encouraging people to repent and be baptized. And then Christ came to him to be baptized. That's in Matthew 3. We'll start in verse 13. Then Jesus came from the Galilee to the Jordan to be immersed by John. But John tried to stop him. You are coming to me? I ought to be immersed by you. However, Jesus answered him, let it be this way now, because we should do everything righteousness requires. Then John let him. Why was Christ baptized? Why did righteousness require Jesus to be baptized? Surely Jesus didn't need to repent of anything. Most of us already understand that baptism is tied in some way to our status as the bride of Christ. Due to our cultural understanding of being engaged, betrothed, or married, we tend to think baptism closely resembles marriage. In Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and unwise virgins describes part of the traditional Jewish betrothal. And under Jewish law, the groom and bride have many of the same rights, responsibilities, and restrictions as a husband and wife. Only the responsibility of procreation is prohibited. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. As for husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, indeed gave himself up on its behalf, in order to set it apart for God, making it clean through immersion, so to speak, in order to present the church to himself as a bride to be proud of, without a spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but holy and without defect. The church is called the bride of Christ, not the wife of Christ. We're not wed yet. That happens in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, starting in verse 6, then I heard what sounded like the roar of a huge crowd, like the sound of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah! The Lord God of heaven's armies has begun his reign. Let us rejoice and be glad. Let us give him the glory, for the time has come for the wedding of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. Fine linen, bright and clean, has been given her to wear. Fine linen means the righteous deeds of God's people. The angel said to me, write, how blessed are those who have been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Then he added, "These are God's very words. The wedding will happen after the resurrection, after God and Christ have begun their reign. No, we're not married yet, but we're the bride of Christ. We are betrothed. We set ourselves aside for him, just as a bride sets herself aside for her groom." Let's turn to Romans 6. Romans 6, starting in verse 1. I'm going to bounce through a lot of this, not going to read the entire chapter. We'll start in verse 1. "So then, are we to say, let's keep on sinning so that there can be more grace?" Verse 5. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will also be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was put to death on the execution stake with him, so that the entire body of our sinful propensities might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For someone who has died has been cleared from sin." Verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin rule in your mortal bodies, so that it makes you obey its desires, and do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument for wickedness." Verse 16, "Don't you know that if you present yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, then of the one whom you are obeying, you are slaves, whether of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to being made righteous." Verse 22, "However, now, freed from sin and enslaved to God, you do get the benefit. It consists in being made holy, set apart for God, and its end result is eternal life." In verse 3, Paul draws the parallel between our baptism and Christ's death. Christ's death was a very visible, public thing. Christ's baptism was also a very visible, public thing. Paul mentions several times in his letters baptism into Christ. Baptism is a joining. So, here's a thought. Baptism is the public acknowledgement of my betrothal to Christ, of your betrothal to Christ. I extend it to say that baptism was Christ's public acknowledgement of his betrothal to you. Just as baptism is our signing of the betrothal covenant with Jesus, so also might Jesus' baptism have been his signing of the betrothal covenant with his bride, the church. If baptism isn't itself repentance, yet the two are closely linked, what is that link? Baptism makes those present witnesses to our commitment. We become accountable to those witnesses that we are set apart for Christ. I am baptized. That was a public thing. And now I am accountable to you, that I will continue to act as one betrothed to Christ. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1. "So then, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us too put aside every impediment that is the sin which easily hampers our forward movement, and keep running with endurance in the contest set before us, looking away to the initiator and completer of that training, trusting Jesus, who in exchange for obtaining the joy set before him endured execution on a stake as a criminal, scorning the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Repentance goes hand in hand with baptism. We cannot join ourselves to Christ and continue to let sin separate us. We must search ourselves for that separation and then acknowledge it and seek his forgiveness. For those of us who have sinned, and the Bible says that all of us have sinned, save Christ. Thus, repentance is a prerequisite for baptism. We cannot become the bride of Christ if sin separates us from him. We must acknowledge our sin, turn away from it, and pledge to join ourselves with Christ, recognizing his unique role in our salvation. So what about those proof texts in Hebrews that I'd mentioned earlier? These proof texts that had been haunting me as a child, telling me that you knew the truth and you left it. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8, we see that it's saying that a person who continues to sin cannot be saved. If you stop sinning, if you begin producing fruit and bring forth a crop useful to God, can you be saved? Let's turn to Luke 13. This is one of those parables that doesn't get a whole lot of limelight. Luke 13, starting in verse 6. Then Jesus gave this illustration. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit but didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "Here, look, I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree for 3 years. Now, without finding any, cut it down. Why let it go on using up the soil?" But the man who took care of the vineyards answered, "Sir, leave it alone one more year. I'll dig around it, put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. If not, you'll have it cut it down then." If the dry land starts producing fruit, it can be saved. Let's look at Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let's go to that other proof text, Hebrews 10, verse 23. "Let us continue holding fast to the hope we acknowledge without wavering, for the one who made the promise is trustworthy. And let us keep paying attention to one another in order to spur each other on to love and good deeds, not neglecting our own congregational meetings, as some have made a practice of doing, but rather encouraging each other. And let us do this all the more as you see the day approaching." That's the context. The author puts this into the context of the day approaching. This is urgent. Repent now while you have a chance. If you continue willfully in your sins, Christ will return and you will be lost. It's a bit like that country song, "Live Like You're Dying." If you continue living in sin, thinking, oh, I can repent tomorrow. Tomorrow will come and you'll have died, not having repented. This is what Paul's getting at. Or the author of Hebrews, if it's not Paul. Baptism commemorates that promise to be part of the sanctified community, the community of brothers and sisters that have set themselves apart for Christ. It is our responsibility. It's my responsibility. It's David's responsibility. It's Tammy's responsibility. It's Fred's responsibility. It's Pat's responsibility. It's everybody's responsibility to hold each other accountable. We are responsible for coming together to do just that. We rejoice with each other. We encourage each other. We pay attention to each other's needs. We lift each other up, and we help each other fight the adversary. What else is expected of us? Christ expects us to continue pursuing Him, to continue pursuing righteousness, to continue pursuing godliness. And we aren't perfect. And He knows that. He knows that we've, each of us, had affairs with various sins. And He is willing to forgive us those affairs so long as we cast them aside, seek His forgiveness, and pursue Him again. The unpardonable sin is getting caught up in one of those affairs and not repenting and not ever returning to Christ. Being raised in the truth does not mean that we are irredeemably condemned when we sin. Being baptized doesn't mean that we will never sin again. Being raised in the truth is an advantage, for we have known it since our youth. Being baptized is a promise to keep looking forward and pursuing Christ. So long as our eyes are on Him, so long as our feet are directed on that path, when we die or He returns, then we can expect Him to forgive us. As long as we are confidently focused on Him, boldly approaching His throne, we hope in that salvation. So, let us live betrothed to Christ, set apart for and desiring Him. Let us encourage those who have, by their baptism, publicly made that choice to do the same. And may we extend the same forgiveness to them that we expect from Christ. Let's wrap up in Romans 7. Romans 7, and we'll start in verse 24. What a miserable creature I am! Who will rescue me from this body bound for death? Thanks be to God, He will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to sum up with my mind, I am a slave of God's law, but with my old nature, I am a slave of sin's law. Therefore, there is no longer any condemnation awaiting those who are in union with Christ Jesus.